Today we're going to pick up on our journey more or less where we left off. And if you want to turn in your Bible over to chapter 19 of Acts, we'll be picking up at about verse 8 today. While you're doing that, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for another day that you've given to us. We thank you for every day that you give us, but this one especially as being the Lord's Day. And we thank you for an opportunity to gather here together and just to look at your word and listen to you speak to us today, to participate in the worship of you. And pray that it'll be a day that is a blessing to you and that it will be one that glorifies your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You remember where we left off last time, I believe. In Sardis, and we were talking about Paul's third journey into the area of Asia, western part of Asia Minor. And leaving Sardis, there's a fairly major road. You can see it on the map that runs down through the Caistor River Valley and straight into Ephesus on the seashore of the Aegean Sea. So if this is the route that Paul took on this journey, this is where he would be headed next, as his ultimate destination was Ephesus. It's been said that this old city of Ephesus teaches us more about the church than any other place. There are seven of the New Testament letters that were written either to or about the church at Ephesus. It includes the book of Ephesians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. So there's a lot that connects to this city that we're going to look at today. It's a very exciting city. This is a picture of the sea just outside of Ephesus. This is where in the first century one would have come in to reach the harbor of Ephesus. And the city itself was a place that occupied the time of many of the apostles and early disciples that were spreading the gospel in Asia. We know that Paul was there for about 3 years that we know of from the book of Acts. We know that Apollos, another leader, was there for a time. We know that Timothy came, perhaps was with Paul on this third journey as he came here. That was Paul's young protege. And also, very importantly, was the Apostle John, who spent many years of his life in this city. This became more or less his hometown once he had gotten out of Jerusalem. And so John was there until near the end of the first century, so there's a long, long time of connection of apostles being here. We don't know exactly when he came, but perhaps I think just before the Jewish revolt in Jerusalem, which was around the middle to late part of the 60s, and Jerusalem, of course, was destroyed. So perhaps sometime just before that, he may have ventured over into this area and spent a good bit of time here. And there's good reason why this was a place where so many of the apostles and church leaders spent time. The city, I'll show you here just a sort of an illustration of what it may have looked like in the first century, in sort of its prime time, is here. And it was a very important place. In fact, its history, which began back in probably around the 8th century B.C., began with an early civilization there that was eventually part of the Lydian Empire that we talked about last week in Sardis. And for a relatively short time, and then the Lydian Empire was conquered by the Persians, so it became part of that, and then eventually by the Romans in 133 BC, as all of Asia fell under the occupation and control of the Romans. But during that early time of the Roman occupation, the Romans didn't have a great deal of interest in Ephesus, so it wasn't really until the first century and later that Rome took a big interest in Ephesus, and it began to really develop and grow. they realized that it was a very strategic location, not so much for a military fortress. It doesn't have an Acropolis like some of the other cities we've seen, but it was right on a route that ran to the east from the coast. So this became a very big, major port. And it also had a major road that ran from north to south along the coast. So this became very important for Ephesus. It eventually, in fact, very soon, really, in the first century, became among the top three cities in the empire. So in importance, it was very much a place to be. Some estimates have the population as high as 250,000. And it became eventually the capital of that whole province of Asia as it kind of pushed out many of the other cities. So really, Ephesus was a leader both politically, economically, and as we'll see, it was also a very significant religious center. And so we know that the Apostle Paul stopped here on his second missionary journey. I mentioned it at that time when he was leaving Corinth. And he would have come in through the harbor. You can see the harbor. I'll show you a few things here before I leave this graph so you'll have a better orientation of things when we move on. The harbor was over on this west side. You can see it here. The city stretched out around this mountain. This green area here is Mount Pion. And it kind of curved around in a valley here between that mountain and another mountain, which was over here, not really, you can't really see on the other side. So it ran down a narrow valley and bent around like a bow. And far in the distance is a major temple that we'll talk about. And then there were major streets that ran north and south and east and west. So that's sort of the lay of what Ephesus looked like in the first and second centuries. And approaching the city then, Paul would have come in from inland over here, and then there was a gate on this side that he probably came in. But on his second visit by sea, he would have come in here at the harbor. And so now I can kind of move to the next picture so you'll kind of know what I'm talking about. And if you were to look out from that place near the middle of the city down toward the harbor to the west, then you would see what's here. And if you can imagine way off in the distance, in this area at the end of this road, the harbor would have been here and the sea far out about where the horizon is, about 3 or 4 miles away. But when you look at it today, you don't see a harbor, right? You don't see any water. It's not there anymore. It had all silted up. So but this is the view of the city and the lay of the land out toward the sea. And so coming in from the sea, you'd come in and land at the harbor and come into the city. As Paul came in with Aquila and Priscilla on that second journey, that first time that he came, he would have approached the city and come in from the west, looking into the city from the harbor view, and seen more or less this scene. But you know, you don't see any water in the foreground. That's where the water of the harbor would have been, just no longer there. And far in the distance, you can see that stadium that was in that picture that I showed, or not stadium, but theater that I showed you in that first illustration. And that's about where the center of the city is. You can see the two hills, the two mountains, and the city filled in that valley that you see there. And became just packed in that area and then up the hillside of that large mountain on the south. So that gives you a feeling for what Ephesus was like and what Paul would have seen as he approached it on a boat coming up to the harbor on this side. This is the harbor street that you saw in the previous slide. Looking from the city toward the harbor. It was called Harbor Street, also called the Acadian Way, and that's what's left of it today. It was a colonnaded way, very magnificently decorated with shops all along the sides. So this was truly a busy port. In fact, it was said to be literally the busiest port of all of Asia Minor. It truly was the place of all trade. And in that day, it probably looked more like this, and you get an idea of the magnificence of that street as it went out to the harbor, which was really a special part of the city of that day. And so from the Harbor Street, it connected into the main heart of the city. But the third journey, the one we are up to today, was one in which Paul arrived by land. And so he wouldn't have arrived by the harbor as he did that first time on his second journey, but he would have come in far to the east where I showed you on that first picture. And the first thing he would have come to there would have been the Temple of Artemis, or Diana, as the Romans called her. And all that's left of that temple today is one column that you see here. This is where it stood. It was a magnificent structure that had dated back for about three or four centuries. It had been rebuilt several times, but it was the pride of Ephesus. It was their religious center, and not just theirs, but of all of Asia. So it really, really had a magnificence to it. It was actually considered one of the seven wonders of the world. It looked perhaps more like this in that day, and attracted people for all reasons. It was not only a temple for a pagan worship of the goddess Diana, but it was really a center of all sorts of religious practices. Many of them were much like they were in other pagan temples, with sort of a gross immorality associated with them. And there was a large staff of priests and other attendants and so forth that occupied the center. It was a huge size, with 120 columns, 60 feet tall each, and situated there, had a presence within the whole city. And it also was a big business center, so there was a lot of money and wealth associated with it. In fact, it controlled much of the business activity of the city. And it was even a big banking center, so big that even some kings came to apply for loans there. So Paul would have passed by this, as one would if they came in from the east, from the inland. And from the temple leading to that gate on the west, on the east side, was a marble-lined colonnade, that marble-paved, I should say, colonnade lined with columns that went all the way from the temple to that gate. It was about a mile and a half long. It was called the Sacred Way. And actually, it ran all the way through the city and back around the north side. So around that Mount Pion, it actually circled all the way around. But if you came in, you would go past the temple, down the Sacred Way, and then reach the main entrance to the city, which was called the Magnesia Gate. And this gateway coming in from the east, you can see the hill on the left there on the south, and then there's another hill, Mount Pion, on the right side. And so you're coming in kind of the end of that valley. The foundations of the gate are still there. The rest is gone, but it was a big, magnificent triple arch gate, like some I've shown you before. And the people would come in and enter in this way, just as Paul probably did with his companions on that day that he came. And so as you came into the city, the first thing you would approach would be the state agora. And it was just packed in against the side of the mountain there, tucked in there. And it was a very large business complex. It had buildings all the way around, and would have been the place of all the municipal office buildings and government of the city. Here's an illustration to show you a little bit of what that would have looked like as it stood against the mountain. And as you came into that, there was a number of other things you would pass by, passing along it being sort of in the main road, the main east-west road going through the valley of the city. There was what's called an odeum, which was a covered theater, small theater, that was used for orations or musical festivals and that sort of thing. And then in front of it was a basilica, or colonnaded covered passage that you could see in that previous illustration, that would lead on past that, and it sort of connected everything on the north side of the agora. And then on the right side, as you were going along, you'd see the Prytaneum, which was another big complex, you might call it the municipal building of Ephesus. And in it was a sacred fire that was kept and burning all the time. And there was also a place of housing for dignitaries and guests. So it was kind of a high-level building for the city. And then as you made your way out of that along the road, over on the left side of the street would be the Asclepion, which was the hospital dedicated to the gods there. And then moving along a little further, you would reach a point which was sort of the high spot in the road in the valley. It went up from, as we've been seeing things along the way, and then it would reach sort of a crest, and then it would go down as the valley went down the next direction, down toward the harbor. And as you just reached the top, there was a big gate called the Hercules Gate, and passing through that there at the crest was the Temple of Domitian. And it had been built near this time, near John's time when Domitian was ruling, and it was the one that gave him the most trouble. You remember, a great deal of persecution came from this. Well, Ephesus decided they wanted to be a keeper of the temple, of the imperial cults, and so they built this big temple for Domitian. It was a three-story-high structure with a temple on the platform at the top and a 23-foot-high statue of Domitian there on the top of it. The city was called a Neochorus, which simply means temple keeper. That same term is used in the text here in Acts. And it simply means they were officially voted and designated by the Senate of Rome to be a keeper of a temple for the imperial cult. Well, when Domitian died, he was so hated that people were erasing his name from everything. And in order not to lose the status of being a Neochorus, they decided to rededicate the temple to Vespasian, who was his father. But Domitian was certainly not a very welcome person in terms of his rule over the people. And John suffered a lot from him. And so you can imagine that this connection to Ephesus and this emperor had a lot to do with some of the sufferings of John. As he was boiled in oil in an attempt to kill him, he survived that unscathed, and he went on to be sent exiled to the island of Patmos, which was just over the horizon from that first picture, that scene of the sea that I showed you, about 24 miles out, just over that horizon, not far in from where you saw that first picture. So he was sent there until near the end of his life. Well, street as it turns down and goes down into the valley between these two hills looks like this. It's called the Street of Caretes, named after the priest who used to have processions that went around the sacred way. And this street winds its way down toward the city center. And as you go down this street, which had its columns and statues and features along the way, you would come to a number of things. As you walked along, you'd come to the Trajan Fountain dedicated to this emperor. And then as you went a little further, you'd come to the Temple of Hadrian along the way. And all of these places, as you'd come along, if you wanted to drink a water at the fountain or whatever you were doing, you'd be obliged to give some allegiance to that emperor as part of the emperor cult in order to pass by that area. So you can imagine what it was like to even walk through the city. Well, this is the bathhouse that was just, as I'm kind of walking down this way, or as the Apostle Paul would have, this would be something you'd see along that street of Caretes. And this bathhouse was near the city center. It's called the Scholastica House, named after a donor for it. And the reason I picked out this one, there were several in the city. But this one is built probably earlier, more in the first century at the time that John would have lived, and even the Apostle Paul would have been there. And others were built a little later toward the outer edges of the city. So this particular one is interesting to look at because it not only tells you a little bit about the life of the people there, but it has an interesting story about John that goes along with the bathhouses that I'll tell you in a second. But the bathhouses were a place where the public came to bathe. Unless you were pretty wealthy, you didn't have your own bathing facility. So they had, the Romans made these large ones. This was like three stories high. It had three pools in it. It had a caldarium, which was the hot bath. It had a tepidarium, which was the warm bath. And it had a frigidarium, which was the cold bath. And so you could go into each of those successively and bathe. And so the public would come in, and it would accommodate a large number of people. And on one occasion, there's a story told by Irenaeus, who was a second century church leader. He told the story, he related the story as one told by Polycarp, who was believed to be a young disciple of John, a contemporary and young disciple of John. And the story goes, as Polycarp told it, he said, John, the disciple of the Lord, going to bathe at Ephesus and perceiving Cerinthus within, rushed out of the bathhouse without bathing, exclaiming, let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of truth, is within. So you can see that there was quite a bit of conflict between John and some of the other teachers, religious teachers of the time. Cerinthus was an agnostic, and he had a group of followers and beliefs that were contrary to what the apostle was teaching. And he became a chief adversary of John, stirred up a lot of trouble, not just against John, but against Peter and Paul, it's believed. If you remember the first church council in Jerusalem, many believe he was the one who sort of instigated that stir about legalism and the things that were required of believers in order to be converted. There's an early church thought that actually related to this, that 1st and 2nd John were actually letters that John wrote to warn against this particular corruption from this particular person. And so he was certainly an antagonist at that time in Ephesus. In fact, in 2nd John we read, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither let bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of evil deeds. You can just imagine him thinking about Cerinthus while he was writing that. And then later, the Apostle Paul also was believed to possibly have run into him, because it's believed he set up a school in Galatia, and that Paul's letter to the Galatians maybe was addressing some of this heresy as well. When Paul also said heatedly, as we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. And so you can imagine someone like Cerinthus being thoughts of those, some of those writings, because they were a lot of heresies that seemed to come out of, seemed to be a breeding ground in Ephesus for some of these heresies. So that's the place that the apostles came to and served. Moving along down the street there quickly, the other side of the street from the bathhouses were the people that could have their own baths, these magnificent peristyle terrace houses that had running water. They had a heat that ran behind the walls. They were mosaic tile all in the floors, frescoes on the walls, and so forth. They were all up along the hillside on the other side of the street from the bathhouse. And all of that brings us to the city center. The city center was sort of that crossroads between the north-south cardo and that east-west road that we've just been walking along. So as we come in from the bottom of this picture to down to this intersection of the cardo, which runs off to the right, we reach this corner. And I want to stop and say a few words about this that will help you understand where we pick up in verse 8 in Acts chapter 19. And so the first thing I want to show you here in the picture before I move off the picture, so you'll get, again, a little bit of reference, is you'll see the building in the back, and then you'll see some other structures around the side. And just to take a second on each of those, the one in the back is the Celsus Library. And it was a third most important library in the kingdom. It was had 12,000 scrolls, it's believed, in it, and was built just a few years after John, but shows the scholarship that was in Ephesus. So before this was built, in the time of Paul and John, there would have probably been a building or buildings that also contained these kinds of works. And so it was a place of scholarship that had a lot of the ancient writings and the inscriptions all over the walls and the statues and so forth that really had a presence there in the city. To the right there is an archway that goes into the commercial agora. It was named Mazus and Mithridates Gate. And the reason was that these were two freed slaves by Emperor Augustus. And in their gratitude, they built this archway and dedicated it to Augustus. And it goes into the commercial agora that's just behind it. And then if I were to look kind of behind the archway, you would see the commercial agora. It was about a 3-acre large complex that was really for the merchants, and it stretched all the way down to the harbor. So it was always full of activity. It was a very busy harbor and lots of commercial trade. Now, if I were to stand up on the steps of the library and look down at the courtyard, I would have this view. And you get bonus points if you can find me in that picture. I didn't realize I was in it till I was looking at this later, but I recognized my hat. But in the far side over in this area, over in here, was a platform. And in this busy courtyard complex, this would be a place of slave trade. And so they would be brought up and auctioned at this spot. At that time, this being a big, busy city with foreigners and people from all over, it was believed that a fourth of the population, about 60,000 people, were slaves. And they came from all over as the Romans conquered people. So they would be physicians, there would be artists, there would be sculptors, there would be teachers, there would be masons, there would be all kinds of people who were slaves. Even some husbands would sell their wives as slaves. So there, you can imagine the kind of trade that occurred at this spot. And then far in the back, behind that tree, was another building. It was about 3 stories high, and it was a brothel. So again, you can see the mix of things that were going on in this courtyard all the time. The busyness, the people, and quite a few different activities night and day. Now, I told you all that because there's one more thing on the right side, just out of the picture, that I want to tell you about as we look at verse 8. So looking at verse 8 of Acts chapter 19, it says that, "And he went into the synagogue, and he spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God." So for about 3 months, Paul was welcome in the synagogue, and then his welcome wore thin. And it says in the next verse, "But when some were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus." So that way really literally is the way. It was the term that came to be used to refer to Christians. So that's what they're referring to, these new believers. And we learn then that Paul leaves there and he goes to a place that we don't know a lot about, the school of Tyrannus. We don't know much about the school. We don't know much about the person Tyrannus. But he was probably, from the way it is said, a rhetorician. That is, someone who taught rhetoric or philosophy. And he somehow became a friend, maybe a new convert, and allowed Paul to use or rent a space in a lecture hall or meeting place that was probably nearby. And from other sources, we learn that it was probably in the hours, the hours were set between about 11 in the morning and 4 in the afternoon that he could use it, which is consistent with the way people lived their lives back then. They would typically start early in the morning and work, and then in the afternoon they'd sort of take off for other activities or leisure activities if they were wealthy enough to do that. And so this worked out perfectly for Paul. He could come and have this time when other people were off and have them come in and he could teach. And we don't know for sure where this occurred, where this place was, but there are many that think that it may have been right here next to the library. There's the library on the right, and you see what's left, the remains of a structure on the left with some steps going up and some more ruins on the top. This could well have been where the school of Tyrannus was. would have made sense that it's right next to the library. It was sort of a scholarly meeting hall. And you can imagine Paul there in that place, just off the courtyard with all the activities that were going on there and teaching day after day as people came, as he brought the disciples, the believers out of the synagogue, and new ones would come in, wander in perhaps, and he'd have a perfect spot to minister. So this could well have been the place. It also tells us that it's you can imagine now as you look at the next verses in the text, that many of the things that happen in these next verses may have happened right in that area, city center, perhaps right in that courtyard area. We see in verse 11 through 12, there were healings that went on. We see in 13 through 16, the exercising of evil spirits gone wrong with the Jews. And then we see in verse 17 and 18 that many of the Jews and Gentiles that had seen all this began to really fear. And you can imagine that in that courtyard area, many of those things, it may have been the center of the place where that took place. In verse 17 and 18, it says, "And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many that believed came and confessed and showed or declared their deeds." And so as they began to realize that this power of God over a lot of the pagan things that they were seeing here in the city, they began to recognize this and confess and became converted. But this these deeds that they're talking about was the practice of magic. As we see in verse 19 and 20, many of them also, which used curious or magical arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them, and they found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So mighty grew the word of God and prevailed. This magic was a very well-known, prominent thing in Ephesus. And it was connected with practices that came from the temple of Artemis. The worship of Artemis in Ephesus was not just the normal pagan worship of that god, which was worshipped elsewhere. They had made actually their own image, their own idol that was unique to Ephesus. And this image of Artemis, or Diana as they called her, developed around it a lot of foreign traits that had to do with sorcery and magic. And they would use letters and numbers to combine things, and the soothsayers of the temple would make chants, and they would make various formularies from these things that would be either spoken or written to that the people believed would help them with life situations, or put curses on other people, or protect them from something. And even the believers had a lot of this in their background. And so they were practicing some of these things just because that's what they had been doing. And so this was the time when they repented of a lot of that. And in doing so, they burned these scrolls. These scrolls were either, it says books, was really, literally means papyrus rolls or scrolls. And they were taken and made into amulets so they could put around their neck and carry with them. And used in many ways to come up with these various, to perform these various practices. And so when they were burned, they actually represented quite a lot of money, because this was a huge industry. So when it says that it brought 50,000 pieces of silver in today's dollars, that would be maybe close to $300,000. They were very valuable parchments. They paid a lot for them back in the temple. This was big business. And it may have all happened right in that courtyard, the big bonfire. Well, from that time, Paul was about to leave, as we continue in that passage, about to leave the city. But before he did, he sent off a couple of people, Timothy and Erastus, ahead of him. And then he intended to stay a little while. And then there's another story that comes up, and I only have a short time to say a few things about it, but Demetrius was a silversmith, probably ahead of the silversmith guild, one would think, because he was able to gather so many people together so quickly in such an organized way. And he stirs up trouble to the way again, which was the Christians. And he is, of course, concerned, as you know, about these little things that he makes, which are little temples And then they would have a little idol of Diana that they put inside. Many of them were just made out of clay, but for the wealthy people, they were made out of silver. And so it was big business. And as he stirred up the people over concerns that Paul not only was causing trouble here in Ephesus, but he was causing trouble all over Asia, and their business spread all over Asia. So this was a big thing to him. And it didn't take him long, as you can imagine, to stir up quite a crowd, and they would go down this main cardo that we saw connected to the city center. And they would be coming out of everywhere. The commercial agora is just on the right. It was full of people. So you can see that this is like a funnel just filling up with people as they went along, and they were all headed down that way to the north to the theater. And so as they came into that area, they gathered more and more people flowing into the theater. You can imagine them going down that road and then into the theater, working their way up through the tunnels in the back that led into the seats, and then flowing down like ants until the whole stadium was filled. This was the biggest stadium in all of Asia Minor. It held 25,000 people. I keep saying stadium, I mean theater. And it was quite a place to see. It was filled with people. You can imagine all the commotion going on, and most of them had no idea what they were doing there. They might have been in the Agora or someplace else, and they just saw the crowd, and they all followed in. Pretty soon, the whole place was filled, and we know from the story that some friends and even some of the leaders of the city called Asiarchs cautioned Paul not to go down there. He may have still been back in the school at the end of the street. And they said, don't even go down there. And all the commotion that was going on, they gathered together there. They could not stop them. And they began to rally together in the confusion and began to shout for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians," over and over for 2 hours. You can imagine the sound that came out of that theater that went reverberated all the way down Harbor Street, all the way down the Cardo, and the whole city could hear it for 2 hours. Well, finally, the text tells us that the town clerk, who was no small person, the town clerk was actually the chief in charge of major city meetings and planning and budgets and so forth. And he came in, a big administrator, he walked in, and he was able to finally calm them down, warning them that the Romans weren't going to like this disturbance. And there were some very serious consequences if the Romans came in and investigated the situation. So he was able to finally calm them down. In doing that, he spoke to them for a few minutes, and he mentioned in verse 34 that they knew that this was the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana. Well, that word worshiper is that same word, neochorus, which means temple keeper, which goes to show what I was talking about before, that not only were they the temple keeper of the cult of the emperors, they were the temple keeper of this pagan religion, which was so powerful, so prominent all over Asia. And so we see from this that if Ephesus was not only a big commerce center, but it was also had become sort of the command central for spreading the gospel as the apostles had moved here. And in spite of all the Satan's work here with false teachers, with Jews and believers that had addicted practices of magic and sorcery, with the encouragement of practices of in the pagan worship, and also just crowds that got stirred up. Satan had tried everything, but the text tells us that God still had a great movement going on here, and the apostles were able to accomplish great things. There were two people that continued the work after Paul left, and one was Timothy and the other was John, as I'd mentioned. These leaders both spent a significant amount of time here, and Paul left Timothy there when he went off to Rome. John continued on for many years to the end of his life. And during that time, there were two things that come out of these stories of what was really needed as attributes for those disciples that were building in numbers to go out and spread the gospel throughout Asia. The first one was that they had to learn to resist the constant spiritual attacks of this false teaching by Satan and these practices of the pagan religions. And Paul addressed this in his letter to the Ephesians in 6:11. We told him to put on the whole armor of God that you'll be able to withstand these wiles of the devil. Also, there was a letter that he wrote to Timothy. He wrote two letters. The first letter was actually one in which, if you compare it to the things we've just described that went on there, that are described in the incidents in chapter 19 of Acts, it's almost like 1 Timothy is an outline for those things as Paul was recalling them, because he hit on every one of those issues and things that occurred there as he was instructing Timothy on how to carry on after he was gone. And he wrote in the introduction that Timothy should be very careful about this false teaching and to teach no other, not let people teach any other doctrine that was contrary to that. And so apparently from these instructions and these admonitions, they had learned that very well. Even as John wrote in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, that they thou hast tried them, and say they are apostles or not, has found them liars. So they were seen to be able to discern that and to not allow these false teachings. But the second thing that they needed in order to accomplish and spread the gospel in Asia was a very strong bond of love among the disciples. That was the only way this would work. And so in 1 Timothy, Paul also spoke of this goal when he said that the true goal of his instruction was that charity or love come out of a pure heart. And that he told to Timothy. In Ephesians chapter 1, he commended them that they were indeed ones that were shown to love, have show a lot of love unto all the saints. And then he urgently urged this in a later chapter, in Ephesians chapter 5. He said, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as God also hath loved us." This term, dear children, is a term that's used by both John and Paul in their letters. And the word that's used for dear is agapetos, which is a word that comes from the word agape love. And it's a divine, unconditional, selfless type of love, as we know. And that was what was described as the relationship that believers should have. They should be a relationship that's as siblings, as children of God. Not squabbling, immature children, but as loving, mature brothers and sisters. That was the implication of dear children. This particular admonition, or this particular term used to describe the believers. And so John obviously knew this well and continued to teach it to them. In fact, the gospel, which was actually Gospel of John, probably written after this time, would have had his memory of that as he wrote in John 13, this last time that he saw the Lord, that Lord said, "A new commandment I give to you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." So this was something that John kept in his heart. He wrote it down. He put it in the gospel record, and he continued to tell it over and over to those that he taught and ministered to in Ephesus. He knew that the love of the brethren was equal to that showing their love for the Lord. And so how sad he must have been when the Lord told him to write in Revelation 2:4 that they had lost their first love. Now, the term first here doesn't necessarily mean first chronologically, but it means the chief or principal or most important thing. That's what they had lost. And there's a story that's told by Jerome, who is a 4th century Christian historian, is best known for his Latin translation of the Bible. He wrote a commentary on Galatians, and in that he included this little story about John in his old age in Ephesus. By this time he was very feeble. He couldn't walk, and so people would literally carry him into the congregation to the services. They would walk in with him in their arms. And he was unable to say anything except, "Little children, love one another." And at last, wearied by always hearing him say these same words, they asked, "Master, why do you always say this?" "Because," he replied, "it is the Lord's command, and if this only is done, it is enough." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another day to just look into your word, to recognize the truths that you have for us there. And I pray that we would indeed remember these important things that we need to be able to have in our hearts in order to be good witnesses of the gospel. And loving one another is one of those primary ones that we need to keep. And just as the Apostle John thought it so important to end his life teaching this, I pray that we would learn it as well. I pray that this week would be one in which you would be glorified, that we would be able to serve you with opportunities that you place before us. Pray for the service as it continues today, that you will be glorified there as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.